But the assignment I have is to talk a bit about, you know, what do you learn in 40 years, or what do you see? What observations are made? And I'm going to walk into that now, if you'll walk with me. The most popular game of all time, board game of all time, is Monopoly. It is possible in the course of the game to advance to Boardwalk, to jump over regular challenges and uncertainties, and to land on the most desirable location on the entire board. To not go the regular route, to not pay all the dues, but to find yourself at the best place. A surprising gift, an unearned privilege. Something similar happened to us. In 1972, it was clear that God was doing something remarkable in this place. And Leslie and I got invited to join the pastoral staff. Too young, not qualified, a surprise gift, a remarkable privilege. It was then, it has been every day since. And I don't know how quickly, how possibly, it could have so quickly gone to four decades. Turns out you can do a lot of things when you're young. Before age 30, for instance, Tim Lincecum has won two Cy Youngs. And I'm not giving up on him yet, by the way, just to say that. Alexander the Great conquered the known world before he was 30. Mozart wrote hundreds of works of genius before he was 30. Mark Zuckerberg created a multi-billion dollar company before he was 30. But there are some things that the perspective of longevity and time allow you to see that you can't see without time, without longevity, without that perspective. And that's probably mostly those that I want to talk about this morning. The tradition for preachers is to have a three-point sermon. And the 3 points today are the three words of the name of our place, our community, Peninsula Bible Church. I want to say a bit about each thing, to the peninsula, the place we live, the Bible, and the nature of the church. So we'll start with the place we're located. I'm glad it's not Winnemucca. If you're going to be somewhere for 40 years, this is a nice place to be in many ways. And it's unusual, I think, for most everyone to stay, certainly in modern times, to stay anywhere a long time, 40 years. It's particularly unusual for pastors. For a lot of reasons, it's commonplace for those in ministry to move from one place to another, especially if you're in a larger denomination that makes assignments like that and so on. I'm surprised, as I said before, to realize how long it's been that the time sort of sneaked up on me. I didn't expect to be here, never planned it, but realized that it is the case. God often moves people because of mission, because of a commitment to the gospel, to take what we know or to be called in service from go to one place for another for the Lord's sake. And, you know, the Sharp stood up earlier. There's others we'll have throughout the summer that are returning from somewhere, some place they've been because the Lord's assigned them to be. And that's a great thing. Others move for reasons of family or other places in the world. Christians are persecuted or the needs of the family or economics or something. There's a whole bunch of reasons why people don't stay in the same place very long. On the other hand, there is a kind of human failing, I think, that has bought the notion that the grass is always greener someplace else. That if I could just move from here, the place that I'm stuck, if I could just be in the next place, I would turn into something marvelous. I'm being held back. The glorious being that is me just can't flourish in the place where I am. And so moves take place, and moving on takes place, and the person remains the same, and the hoped-for change of scenery doesn't create what they hoped for. Turns out that whether you stay or go, remaining or traveling, the thing God is most interested in is our character. His first concern in us is to recreate the character of Christ in all of us who love him. He's more interested in us learning to love God and our neighbors than he is the precise place where that learning occurs. Abraham lived in tents, he was a Bedouin. He lived in tents all his life. He traveled from place to place. And the writer of Hebrews comments, looking at Abraham, the man who learned faith in God through all the stuff that he had to go through, that he, in the long run, learned that wherever he was, in whatever place his tent was pitched, he was not yet home. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we, hoping to arrive in the never-to-be-found ideal circumstances is something we have to move past. Wherever we are, the Lord intends to make us the kind of people that he created us to be. So place, I think, in one sense, is not as important as we sometimes make it out to be. But there are some things, particular things, that I have seen just because I've been in the same place, this place, for so long. One of them is that you become aware of change. If you stand still and just watch what else is going on around you, you realize that turnover is a regular feature of the world around you. Alteration, decay, and renewal. Things change. Nothing stays the same. Leslie and I were talking about the need of our house for a new roof and new paint and new carpeting or some parts of that drama. And it's one thing to have the discussion once, but realize we're having it, new paints, new roof, new carpet, again. And pretty soon you realize that there's something about the process of change that you can't retard, you can't push back against. I missed a turn on San Antonio the other day. I was driving down San Antonio Road. I wanted to go to Costco, and I was thinking about something else, but I mean, I can reliably drive on San Antonio Road and not miss a turn. But I did. I went whizzing by where I wanted to go, and I realized it has changed utterly. San Antonio Road's been there 40 years. I've been here 40 years. Nothing changed, apparently, but now the road's all torn up, and the trees are down, and the medians have been moved, and buildings have not been knocked over, and it doesn't look the same. And again, it was a striking reminder to me that if you stay long enough to grow familiar with things, you'll realize that they will not stay as they are. All of which throws into relief the things that don't change. A clear awareness that everything about this world is going to be different before too long reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. The one who loves us utterly will never cease, will never draw back, will never be different. Morning prayers, a time with the Lord in the morning, in prayer and scripture, is life-giving this morning, next morning, every morning. It does not change. The heavens declare the glory of God, and they declare it without ceasing. Century after century after century, the heavens speak of their Maker. The music of Christmas and the message of Easter grow more beautiful every year. They do not change in beauty except to become more so. The light shines and the darkness cannot overcome it. And the clearer we are that the world we live in will be altered, the more remarkable it becomes and more important it becomes to speak of what does not change. Another observation that comes from staying in one place for some time is that it shapes pastoral ministry. As I said, it's more common for a person to move from here to there in the course of a lifetime in the pastorate. But if you stay in the same place, you got to learn new jokes. You know, the problem is, you know, you've heard all that stuff. You can't dust off old sermons all the time because there was somebody that was here the last time you preached it. You can't retread zinger illustrations. You can't butter up the past. You know, the older I get, the better I was, you know, kind of thing. Because there's too many people that know what you were like. I mean, I'd forgotten some of those pictures, there's people here that have been here just as long. You've got to keep engaging new material and kind of listening to God in the present and doing all the wrestling that goes with hearing God and loving the congregation that's in front of you. And I think it keeps you from just kind of redoing your old material. I have great many things about Ray Steadman that I admire and love and appreciate him for. But one of them is this. He was an important guy whose voice was significant on committees and boards and prominent places around the world. He was sought out by significant folks in the cause of Christ, again, all around the world. He could have spent the last decades of his life, years of his life at least, sort of in kind of high places, meeting with important people and doing work that is at, you know, looked up at from by others, but he never left this church. He knew, I think, that in order to serve the Lord, in many ways, you got to be rooted someplace. You have to serve in a congregation that's alive and gives you real feedback. He submitted to the elders of this church every year of his life until he finally moved away. He was reviewed by us. He took the reviews seriously. This was his community. And whatever else was true of him, he at the end, you know, from every day I knew him, he wrestled with new materials in the scriptures. He was always excited. He didn't, as I said, redo stuff put the tape on and kind of go through the motions. He wrestled always with the great ideas and loved learning new things. And I think his example has been important to me, and I think staying in a place kind of inclines you that way. You've got to keep staying alert to what's going on. Another thing that comes with staying in at the same place for some time is ministry that can only occur over time. There are some things we can do in the moment. We can tutor kids that need tutoring now. We can get involved with recovery ministry that takes place in the moment. We can be a blessing to the larger community around us and serve the schools and the neighborhoods and so on that we're in. But some things require longevity. Some kids are going to come into PBC next week and spend some time in VBS. I've seen it happen, and I hope it happens again, that something gets planted, even in a week like that, for kids, especially those that have no church, no other place to turn to, that will come back 20 or 25 years later when there's a brokenness inside them and they're longing for God. They'll come back to a place that stayed the same and remained true and ask for help. How can I know God? I remember once, a long time ago, I heard something that I need to hear again now. The same is true as with youth ministry here. Kids were part of something in junior high or high school and go off some other place, and when they have their own kids at some point, they realize they need something they don't have, and that the seeds get planted and time goes by, and stuff that you only become aware of when you realize over time that God has been at work, and if we stay faithful, he can use us in ways we don't expect. Guy I've known for all the 40 years I've been here is a very sad person. He is a bad combination of mental illness and arrogance that sort of routinely inclines him to ruin his life. And he calls periodically. He had a period where he did pretty well and kind of followed the Lord and has memories of faith, and that happened here at PBC. And he calls me fairly often. He called again this last week. And he asked for something that nobody in the world can give him. What he wanted was impossible. And I had to tell him no. But then he basically, without saying it in so many words, asked, would I just talk to him for a while? So we talked on the phone and just sort of had a conversation about life and about him. And he knows my family, and he asked about them. And I came away thinking, it may be that he doesn't know another phone number than this church. He's so many times, so frequently, makes the stupid choice. He goes off his meds, makes terrible choices, ruins his life, does it knowing he's doing it. But sometimes there's these intermittent opportunities to just treat him like a person. And I think I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have seen God at work in that if the phone number here hadn't been the same all these years. And again, just this last week, he called again. A year and a half ago, Palo Alto had a parade. Been here 40 years. I don't remember anything like this parade. The volleyball team from Pali and the football team from Pali won state championships. And it could have been Indiana. I mean, a small town in Indiana, University Avenue, fire engines, people marching, waving green and white flags, cheering for one another. It was a communal thing. It was a sense of, isn't this terrific? It was honoring kids for something besides their SAT scores. It was like, we are not too cool to shut down University Avenue and throw a parade for kids and a school and their coaches and teachers. And Les and I were there and loved it. A lot of people loved it. But I remember thinking, you know, of all the years that this town has been too impressed with itself to celebrate stuff like this, finally, this good thing happened. And I think that's part of it, too. You stay somewhere long enough, you can see good things and see what they mean in context that maybe you wouldn't see otherwise. Silicon Valley is a very hard place to be faithful to Christ. It is hard because relying on human intellect is the name of the game here. And there is so much money to be made and so many cutting-edge accomplishments to create. The best and the brightest from all over the world find their way here and they compete here, and it's all about winning the competition. The milieu in which we live is really hard. But somebody needs to say there's another way to think and live and be, and if we say it over time, we don't quit doing so. We offer love that isn't dependent on performance. We're doing something good for a community that needs it. And who knows, with all of the folks who are brought here for a short time and go somewhere else, what kind of influence God may and has used us to have around the world. It is very hard to be the church here. It is very important to be the church here. Well, the second word that I wanted to reflect on is Bible. I came to this church. I was a brand new Christian. I had never been in a church at all. Certainly wasn't raised in the church. And didn't have a lot of bad thoughts about the church or good ones, either one. I just didn't know anything about it. And I didn't know anything about the Bible. And what I especially didn't know, it was all the reasons to be disdainful of the scriptures. No one had ever pointed them out to me before. I didn't know that well-educated, bright people should have no use for the Bible. I've heard that since, but I didn't know it then. I didn't know that the Bible was outdated and boring and restrictive. It is an arena for arguments. It's a bludgeon for the needy, to the needy. It is a disconnected slew of proof texts and silly advice. I didn't know that. So I came here and met some thoughtful teachers who took the text of scriptures and applied them to real life in a way that seemed very good to me. Leslie and I, I realized that their perspective on the Bible was that it is the heart of God extended to people like us, that it's a love letter, that it's a very good thing. It is the passion of the living God himself to speak to folks like us, and there's almost nothing better we can do than to receive what he would give us. Leslie and I joined a Bible study, brand new, young people. She new to the community, and we had a circle of peers, and we'd spend time reading the scriptures together and praying for one another and laughing together, and it seemed to me that the book was a source of something beautiful and alive. That's little Bible study from those days are the people we have known longest and are our best friends to this day. Deep friendships came from that. I was challenged as a pastor to think about the scriptures, not just sort of, you know, love them, you know, hold them to your heart and then not ever wrestle with it, but that it's worth applying the mind God gave us to the texts that are profound and deep, and don't yield right away the best things that are in there. That it's hard work sometimes, but it's worth it. Every bit of the effort is worth it to know what God would make known to us if we'd let him. Mysteries and paradoxes and incredible things are not problems. They actually point to the glory and wonder of God. That there are things too deep for us to understand is a good thing to discover, and yet we wrestle to understand them still. Using our minds as we engage the Bible, I was taught, is the way we should live. There's a proverb that says, it is the glory of God to conceal truth. It is the glory of kings to search it out. And it's a royal task to engage with the things that God has hidden and made known in the words of the Bible. I also learned here, and am grateful, that Scripture is always the examiner. It is never the servant of human thinking, by meaning this in particular. Political parties, political candidates, economic theory, promises of great wealth, sales pitches, every other thing that human beings raise up, claiming them to be the great thing and that they are supported by on some level, or are pointed to by the Bible, are always, in my mind, have things backwards. Every idea is not to be, you know, I don't want to find a proof text in the Bible for the thing I already think. I need to be examined by it. That's true of every political theory. It's true of every economic theory. It's true of every cultural idea. It's true of all of the things that human beings can do or think or champion. They all will be examined by the Word of God. And I think to have a high view of the Scripture is critical, especially in times like this, when everybody wants to take some small piece of it out of context and claim this proves that you should either, you know, buy my stuff or give me money or vote for me or whatever, that's the wrong way of thinking. I didn't know early on, and I still haven't learned to be disdainful of the Bible. It's never seen, clearly, it's impossible that we find it a thing to be cast aside. The truths of God's word grow more compelling to me every day. The words are breathed by the Spirit, challenge, correct, equip, and train and equip all who will listen. The Scriptures unmask lies and pretension. They will last forever. And the good thing is, there's never been a golden age of Bible teachers. Golden age of preachers. There's each generation has an opportunity to see the great themes of the Word of God and to articulate them to a new generation, new scholarship, new ministry, new ways to apply. All of that is happening as each generation passes the torch to the next. The third word in our name is church, obviously. The church is a remarkable thing with a very, but difficult at the same time. We're the bride of Christ. We are a lampstand. We're the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is what it means to be the people of God. Yet at the same time, we're also fallen and inadequate and broken and ordinary. The paradox of what the Bible, the church is one of the kind of the great things to wrestle with as we live our lives. But I want to do some remembering, especially regarding church, back to 1972, and comparing it to sort of what it seems to me is some of the things that are happening now. Um, When I first was called into pastoral leadership here in June of 1972, among the problems we were dealing with is how to live with so many new believers. Converts, just routinely, over and over again, people were being converted to Christ, and we were trying to figure out who can teach and disciple these people. We would have evening classes, advertise that evening classes would exist. People would come by the hundreds, and we didn't have enough teachers. The fire marshal would show up here and say on Sunday night services, there are too many people here. You cannot have people sitting in the aisles, sitting on the stage, sitting everywhere. You know, we need to do something about the overflow of the place. There was too much new music. People were writing, there was so much creativity going on, so much new music being written that we were trying to figure out how to integrate that with everything else that was going on. There was too much spontaneity. There was not enough experienced people in the mix to know exactly how to help all the new people and all of the kind of courageous and dumb opportunities that were springing up all over the place at once. It was managing excess and energy and effervescence. And that was not managing, but just responding to. That was kind of the hard call for ministry. Those were the things we wrestled with. And it was great to be part of. Just absolutely fun. I became a pastor, and I had no idea of this at the time, in the midst of a revival. What was named the Jesus Movement at the time, especially in California, but some other places, it was a sweeping work of the Spirit of God. And I thought it was normal. I remember at times thinking, you know, we talked for a while about how the church was so electric and so filled with new stuff. And the conversation would go something like, we finally recovered what it's like after 2,000 years to be the church. You've got the New Testament, and then you got us, you know. Nothing much in between, but, you know, we're finally have figured out how to do again what, you know, ought to be done. New wine for new wineskins, the wind of the Spirit was blowing. It was hectic, but it was great. There are hundreds of stories of adventures, intrepid adventures from those days. A lot of them are true. Now, you know, jumping forward to something more like this, the time we're in now, I think what I believe about this church is not, I used to think that PBC was cool. When I was first here as a Christian, that's probably a word I would use. It's filled with energy, and it's just cool. It's fun. It's cool. It's great to be here. What I think about now of this church is that it's beautiful. That instead of moving so fast that you can't keep track of everything that's going on, there are times when if you just step back and look at what God's doing, it's so beautiful, it breaks your heart. A few weeks ago, we were having communion. I was sitting watching, and there was this very elderly couple that usually walk arm in arm because it steadies them to make their way forward. And I thought about how often they have taken communion here and other places throughout their life. And right behind them was a college student that was brand new to the church and maybe brand new to their faith, I'm not sure. But I realized what a phenomenal thing it is that these folks are part of the same community, that the ethnic diversity that has, the age, the economic diversity that we have here. There are some very prominent, well-off, substantially, you know, people of substantial means in this church. There are some that are living on the streets and have nothing. There are well-educated people with no education here, people who don't have English as their first language. It's not, even our diversity is not perfect, but it's worth celebrating. And when I think about what the elders and pastors wrestle with now, a lot of it I wish we could solve, but if it's possible to step back, you realize there's something great about our not being able to solve the problems of the church. That we need to depend on God. We can't expect that things will just happen easily. I love the fact that you can't fire people from church, mostly. Can't vote them off the island. You know, the fact that There are immature folks here, and they're going to sound immature and make trouble because they're immature is part of the reason we're the church, and we stick with each other because immature people don't stay immature forever, hopefully. And folks that make trouble create opportunities for those who used to be troublemakers to step in and be a blessing, and that we don't have enough or the right amount or immediate response creates dependence. That, again, I think makes the Lord more important to us and is actually part of what is good about being here. 40 years, I can't remember how many worship, I counted them, actually, it's 2,080 Sunday worship services in 40 years. How many Bible studies? How many memorials? How many baptisms? How many mission trips? How many prayer meetings? How many weddings? How many flowers on the piano for children that have been born here? That a place that has that kind of longevity and integrity, I would argue, and at least determined by the grace of God to do the right thing if He would make it clear to us. It's not as cool. It's pretty cool. I mean, we're not completely absent cool, but. In some ways, it's not as cool as it used to be, but it is, I think, something really beautiful to be part of. The building is not the most important part of who we are, but I have memories of this building, too. The colors have changed. There used to be windows over there, now there's a blank wall. There used to be lattice work up here, now there are electric screens. We've had different carpets, different color on the pews. The basic structure is roughly the same, but there have been a lot of cosmetic changes, different things over the years. One of my favorite memories was watching my children crawl around under the pews after church, kind of race in here from the children's program and bound around and do this and that. And I realized I'm watching or close to my children's children climb around under the same pews, act the same way that my kids did. The physical building is not the most important thing, but there is one thing that has not changed in 40 years about this place, and it's located in the front of our room. It's this verse that has been here since 1951 when they first erected the front of this building. It didn't have wings in it then, but it did have a front piece to it. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That verse was chosen not after strategic thinking and long hours of prayer. It happened fairly quickly. It was a brainstorm of Ray Stedman's in a staff meeting, by all accounts. But it has stood the test of time. It is something I have been aware of all the years that I've been here. I know it's odd. I can't imagine there's any other church anywhere in the world that would ever even pick in the remotest possibility, especially when you know the context this comes from. We're going to get to that actually next week. It's part of why I'm bringing this up. We're going to look at the context in which this verse is found, because about, you know, sexual sin with prostitutes and idiots making foolish choices. I mean, it's the most curious verse in the context it's in. The argument Paul is making is against bad behavior, but why would it occur? I remember weddings here occasionally, and you know, somebody will come in and say, "I don't want that in the picture." You know, what in the world does that mean? It makes either I don't understand, or if I do understand it, I don't like it. And yet, something great and I think sustaining to us has been said in this: we are not our own. We are not going to make ourselves happy. We are not the center of our own universe, but neither are we on our own. Someone has chosen us. Someone has sought us out and not left us alone. You're bought with a price. The Father sent His Son to redeem us. An awesome price, an infinite price. And how valuable are we to Him who would do such a thing? And then this is the kind of the teaser for next week. This is not the end of the sentence. There's actually another clause out there. It's, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and written in the air over there is, therefore, glorify God with your body. And we're going to enter back into 1 Corinthians. We've been studying it some in January and February. We're going to enter back into it right at this place and talk for 6 weeks about the arguments Paul makes in his letter using the word body or the Greek word soma. And it's a variety of things as we're going to sort of jump through the rest of 1 Corinthians and try to wrestle with the things he sees and the conclusions he draws by using the word body about us and about the Lord and about our community, about our worship. So that's coming up next week. It's a privilege for me to be here, and I'd like to pray and thank the Lord for his love. Lord, again, it's if I let myself be emotional, I'm not sure what I would say or do, but to speak to you, I want to say thanks. And we look forward, Lord, all of us together as a church. We don't know what the next chapter is. We don't even know all of the last chapter, the things you've done that we didn't even notice. But we're excited about what's to come. And we look forward by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.